We have been discussing Acts chapter 13 and 14 for several weeks, as most of you know, and we have discovered in our study of the Acts that the Holy Spirit has been very careful to write down for us some principles for missionary activity. This is what the early church did. It's what every church should do. It's what every believer should do, actually, because missionaries are not robots. They're not computers. They're not machines. They are people. And there is no way to have a missionary program without involving people. And will you keep in mind what we have emphasized to you, that when we speak of missionary activity, we are not thinking solely of missionary work that is done on what we might call foreign soil. We are thinking about missionary activity on the part of every believer, regardless of the part of the world in which he might live. We have discovered in our study thus far that the director of missions is the Holy Spirit. We have discovered that he decides the direction that mission should take as to place, leading individuals to certain geographical locations just as definitely as though he picked them up and placed them there, as he picked up Philip one day and placed him at Azotus after his work on the desert road was completed. And we discovered that the Holy Spirit gave direction as to procedure, and we discovered that the procedure was not always the same in every place. The missionaries who went forth preached in synagogues because that's where the crowd was, and that was the commission, that the Jew should have the gospel as well as the Gentile, but the Jew first. Then we noticed, as far as procedure is concerned, instances of personal work where individuals did not do their preaching before a collected group of people, but to individuals. We noticed, as far as procedure is concerned, the performance of miracles at the direction of God. And lastly, we noticed, as far as procedure is concerned, the preservation of results. They didn't simply lead people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and pass on and forget them. They preserved their results. Now there yet remains for our discussion in Acts chapter 13 and 14 the difficulties of missions, because witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ is not an easy thing at all. So we're going to talk about opposition that is found as the missionaries go out, the dangers that they faced, and the disappointment. Yes, there are disappointments. Sometimes when missionaries come home from the field and tell us about some of the wonderful victories that God has given them on the field, our hearts are delighted and we thrill to the story, and we think how wonderful it is to be able to go out and tell the story of Christ and meet with such great success. But if they had the time, they would tell us of the difficulties of missions, which certainly includes the disappointment. So I would like for us to think now for a bit about the difficulties that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark faced as they went on this, their first missionary journey. The difficulties could be summed up partially, at least, in one word: opposition. Yes, they met opposition. They may have gone forth thinking everybody would receive them with arms wide open, glad to have the message, but such was not the case. They may have thought that they would have found a lot of help everywhere they go, people glad to help them in the spreading of the word, but such was not the case. And strange as it may seem to us today, the opposition which they faced was primarily a religious opposition. The opposition did not come from unsaved people primarily. It came from religious people. As a matter of fact, if you examine these chapters very closely, you will discover that the opposition that came from unsaved people came only when the religious people stirred them up. And that's a sad, sad thing, but it's true. So let's notice the first illustration of religious opposition that the Holy Spirit was pleased to record here in Acts chapter 13, the 45th verse. This was following their preaching in the synagogue. In the 44th verse, the Sabbath day following, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now notice verse 5. But when the Jews, that's the religious folk, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. When they saw there was a real interest, they got stirred up. Isn't it amazing how many folk get stirred up and disturbed about an effective ministry to the lost, and yet never have any burden for the lost until someone else does something about it? I remember so well, I've given you this illustration at other times, not real often, but I remember so well overhearing two men in conversation. One man said to the other, "You know, I don't like your method of soul winning." And he was all ready to tell him everything that was wrong with his method of soul winning. And the man who was addressed in that fashion said, "Oh, is that so? What method do you have?" And he stopped for a moment and he said, "I don't." And he said, "Well, I like my method better." Do you get that? There are a lot of folk who are sitting on the sideline, critical today of what is being done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are doing absolutely nothing themselves. And because they are stirred up about the matter, they oppose what is being done in the name of Christ. And I want you to notice three things that characterized this opposition. Look again at verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Now, it might be wise for us to recognize today that the word envy is the translation of the Greek word zelos, which elsewhere is translated by the word jealousy. Somehow or other, we can appreciate the word jealousy a little bit more than we can envy. Envy sometimes describes a feeling that people have where they are quietly envious of what somebody else is doing. But jealousy is a cruel fire, and it burns and blazes into a flame and causes real problems. And therein lies the difference between jealousy and envy. Then you'll notice in that same verse, their opposition consisted of contradiction. The word contradiction is the translation of the Greek word antilego, which very literally means speak against. They spoke against everything that these missionaries had to say. They did not attempt to investigate for truth that they themselves might participate in the blessing. They spoke against everything that was said. And then you'll notice in that verse the third thing of which they were guilty. They were guilty of blasphemy. Now, usually we use the word blasphemy in connection with God. It comes from the Greek word blasphemeo, which means to rail and revile. And people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit revile the Holy Spirit. People who blaspheme God revile God. But in the interest of accuracy, I think we should recognize this morning that this blasphemy was not against God. It was against these missionaries, not in the sense that they were some sacred beings and they spoke in a sacrilegious manner, rather in the sense that they railed against these missionaries and they reviled the missionaries. Wiest, I think, has captured all of the meanings of these words in his expanded translation of the New Testament by saying they became filled with jealousy and went to speaking against the things which were spoken by Paul, saying slanderous and evil things. Now think with me today. The next time you hear some slanderous story against some worker of God, don't swallow it and go around and tell somebody else about it and rejoice in it. Now wait just a moment. I am not discounting the fact, and I say it sadly with a grieved heart this morning, that there are some Christian workers who have brought dishonor on the name of Christ and have hurt Christian testimony by actions that have not been pleasing to the Lord. And it's very possible when you hear something about a Christian worker, it is true. So I don't say today that you should stick your heads in the sand and say, "Ah, I knew that," and then run and tell somebody else. Rather, you should withhold judgment until you know absolutely, because one of the ways that the devil opposes the ongoing of the cause of Christ is to attack the servant of the Lord. And quite often he attacks the servant of the Lord by saying slanderous and evil things about him. And of course, if you have not already realized it, you will realize it. The devil has no trouble finding willing emissaries who are willing to repeat the accusations as though they are actual facts. There is opposition, religious opposition, against the work of the Lord, as it was at Antioch. And if you will glance over at the 14th chapter and the second verse, as it was at Iconium. For we read there in verse 1, "It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake," notice, "that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." Are you noticing in these illustrations that nobody got excited until God began to work? That nobody got upset, nobody got disturbed until things began to happen? Now, let's recognize today that if you are being attacked by the devil, you don't need to be wondering if there's something wrong with you. Rather, you ought to be rejoicing. It means that you're doing something for God, and that the devil's concerned about it and thinks he needs to throw some stumbling blocks in your way. The devil is opposing anything or anybody that is moving on for God. Now, if you recall what we read there in the 14th chapter of the Acts and the second verse, you will notice that the opposition was from among the Gentiles, which is the equivalent of unsaved people. But do you recall what I said a bit earlier in our discussion? The unsaved don't oppose, as a rule, unless they're stirred up by the saved, or by the religious people. Did you notice the unbelieving Jews? They were unbelieving in Jesus Christ, but religious, as far as the order of the day was concerned, stirred up these Jews. Now, the word "stirred up" is a translation of the Greek word epigairo, which speaks of exciting them. They whipped them up into a mad frenzy. They didn't even realize there was anything to be concerned about until these unbelieving Jews put it in their minds and said something definite ought to be done about it. And the method that they used to stir them up is described in the phrase you find in verse 2, "evil affected." They made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And the word "evil affected" is a translation of the Greek word ekakoo, which may be translated by the word "embittered." They told false stories, they made up lies, they embittered the populace against the brethren. Missionaries who have labored with so-called primitive tribes have experienced this sort of thing any number of times. The religious authorities of the day stir up the people, embitter the people with lies so that they are opposed to the missionaries. There's nothing easy about missionary work. There is opposition of various kinds. Now at Paphos, if you will notice what is recorded in the 13th chapter, there was a different kind of opposition. I would like for you just to notice the description that is found there in the paragraph which begins with verse 6. "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his companion loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We looked at this passage of Scripture a few weeks ago when we were looking at the response to the message that was given, and we looked at this man, Sergius Paulus, and the salvation that God granted to him by his free grace. But we reserved our remarks concerning this man, Bar Jesus, until this particular time, because he represents the opposition against the cause of Christ. Bar Jesus simply means son of the Savior. We pointed out to you that Bar Jesus was a wise man. He was not a sorcerer in the sense that he was a witch doctor, but he was a wise man of the same caliber of those who went and knelt down before the cradle of the Lord Jesus Christ and worshipped him. This wise man from the east was a man who could give forth knowledge. Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, a searching man, was searching for the truth, and he heard about Bar Jesus, perhaps even related him to Jesus of Nazareth because of the similarity of the name, and put him into his household and on his payroll that he might teach him the word of truth. And then Paul and Barnabas came telling the story of Christ, and immediately Sergius Paulus realized they had something that Bar Jesus had not told them. So they went after Paul and Barnabas to hear the truth, and Bar Jesus had to do something because his job was at stake. And here is opposition that is motivated by selfishness. Missionaries have told me that oftentimes witch doctors in remote tribes have provided all kinds of opposition against the message, because they knew that if the natives or the nationals were to accept the message of the gospel of Christ, the witch doctor would be out of a job. And that's exactly what Bar Jesus was doing. He knew that he would be no longer in the luxurious employ of Sergius Paulus if Sergius Paulus found Christ. And isn't it an interesting thing, but a sad commentary on human nature, that some people would rather people go to hell than be discomforted as far as physical conveniences are concerned. For this is exactly what this implied. And you might lift that out of the immediate context and apply it to our own hearts today. There are a number of us, perhaps, who are more interested in our selfish comforts than we are souls that are lost and on their way to hell. And we would rather not be disturbed if it is takes disturbing to win men to Christ. Now, the action that Sergius Paulus took is given in the rebuke which Paul gave to him. Did you notice in verse 10, he wasn't very gentle, was he? Where was Paul's love in this verse? Sometimes, you know, I hear today, if somebody speaks out in open rebuke against sin, somebody said, well, where's Christian love? We're supposed to love one another. What was it he said? Well, just look at that. He said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. It was kind of ugly, wasn't it? Thou enemy of all righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? What was he doing? Perverting the right ways of the Lord. The word pervert is from diastrepho, which means to distort, which means to twist. No, he didn't deny what Paul and Barnabas were saying. He twisted it. He distorted it. He mixed it up with error in order to lead Sergius Paulus astray. And Paul rebuked him soundly and even said that God was going to judge him with blindness. Now, Paul didn't strike him blind. That was the judgment of God. Perhaps it would be wise for me to call to our attention something that some folk forget. You know, when he speaks this way, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, it's one thing if he speaks it in the flesh. It's another thing if he speaks it at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And did you notice, in the 9th verse, before he uttered one word, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now this does not mean that he had been filled. He had been. We have discovered in our study of the Acts of the Apostles that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then we notice that every time there was a real need, a real sense of urgency, they had a special infilling, if you want to call it that, of the Holy Spirit of God for the task at hand. You see, the reason that the judgment that was pronounced by Paul followed is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he made the pronouncement. The reason that you and I say some things that we say that never come to pass and actually do not help the cause of Christ is we are saying these things in the flesh instead of saying them at the direction of the Holy Spirit. When you go out, be sure that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you do understand, surely you should, after all the teaching you've had, we're not speaking about a second experience. We're speaking about the obligation which is yours to obey Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a command which is to be continuously obeyed, so that you could read it, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be continuously, constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why that our missionary effort, our soul-winning effort, is not accomplishing what it ought to accomplish is we are not filled with the Holy Spirit when we go out. And when we meet individuals such as Bar Jesus, we do not know what to do with them. We are no match for them. But if we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, there is a difference. Now, I suggested to you a bit earlier that difficulties in missions was not only related to opposition, but it was related to disappointment. And so I want us to notice here in these chapters for a bit the disappointment of missions as it is illustrated in Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. First of all, there was a disappointment that came because people didn't respond. Oh yes, we have noticed here in these passages of Scripture how people did respond, how great multitudes responded. But we have to notice that the Holy Spirit recorded there were times when people did not respond. In the 45th verse, which we have already looked at, the contradiction and the blaspheming of these religious Jews provoked this response on the part of Paul and Barnabas, recorded in verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we return to the Gentiles." Now, I have selected this verse as representative of the numbers of times that people failed to respond because of the truth that is contained in it. He was addressing these words to the Jews. He said to them, "It was necessary that the message come to you first," because that was the procedure in the early day of the church. They went to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye shall be witnesses for me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." The Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first, then to the Greek." They went to the Jew first, and by their very actions, they noticed, this is so important, judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And I want you to get that today, because I want you to realize that it is our obligation to carry the message of the gospel wherever the Holy Spirit directs. But the response that is made to that gospel is not our responsibility, nor are we to be blamed for it, nor should we spend time torturing ourselves because people do not respond. Who made the decision here? Oh, someone said, "God did. These folk, you know, were not part of the elect, and that's why they did it." That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says they judge themselves worthy, unworthy of everlasting life. My friend, it is your responsibility and mine to present the gospel, to present it with all the fervor of which we're capable, to present it with all the sincerity that is possible for us to have. But let the people make the decision. And if they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life, then don't spend your time asking yourself if you could have done it differently. Don't spend your time saying that you haven't had a fruitful ministry. Why doesn't God give you a fruitful ministry? I've always been grateful that God has never asked me to do what I ask Isaiah to do. I don't mean to suggest to you now that I'm an individual who's seen multitudes of responses to his ministry. I don't mean that. But I say I'm glad he didn't ask me to do what he asked Isaiah to do. You remember what he asked Isaiah to do? He said, Isaiah, I'm going to send you out to preach. Nobody's going to pay any attention to you. You're going to preach until you're absolutely worn out. You're going to preach until you have no strength left and not one soul is going to be converted. Now, if you saw a man who never had a soul converted, if you saw a man who never had anybody respond to his ministry, what would you be apt to say about him? You would be apt to say, there's something wrong with that man. He must not be in the will of God. But here is a man in the center of God's will, and God said, you'll never see anybody respond to your ministry. I'm glad God hasn't asked me to do that. I don't think I could take it. But Isaiah did. The point I'm making is, it is your responsibility and mine to be faithful witnesses, and then, if individuals judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, that's a decision they make, and it is not your responsibility. Now, notice with me another disappointment. And I dare say this hurt worse than the failure of folk to respond. Disloyalty. Disloyalty among Christian workers is always a very grievous thing. And there's a very brief story here. In the fifth verse of the 13th chapter, we simply read that Paul and Barnabas had gone out, and they had John also to their minister. John Mark, they brought him back from Jerusalem in the 25th verse of the 12th chapter. Now they took him on this missionary journey, and up there in the 13th verse of the 13th chapter, he left them. He went back to Jerusalem. And if that's all the scripture you had, you might be inclined to say, well, maybe he just had to go home. Maybe he had previous engagements, previous commitments. But you need to turn over to the 15th chapter of the Acts and notice the 38th verse when Paul and Barnabas were planning their second missionary journey. Barnabas, who was the uncle of John Mark, wanted to take John with them. But in verse 38, Paul thought it not good to take him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia. Notice, and went not with them to the work. And so strong was Paul's feeling about this that the partnership of Paul and Barnabas ended. Now, I don't believe that John Mark left and went home because of previous commitments and stirred up that kind of feeling in the heart of the Apostle Paul. I believe that John Mark failed in the test and in a crucial moment turned back on God and turned back on the servants of the Lord. And I'm sure that Paul, and Barnabas too perhaps, but certainly Paul, spent a good many grievous moments because of the disloyalty of one upon whom they counted so much. And if you've been engaged in Christian work actively for very many years, you know that one of the things that hurts the most is the disloyalty of people. There's someone you just know you can count on them. You know that they'll always be there when you need them, and then when you need them the most, they're not there. And it's only the grace of God that keeps the servants of God's going when they face disappointments like that. But God's grace is sufficient, and He does enable folk to carry on, and they do. You do realize. Because of our limited time, all I have time to do is draw your attention to these illustrations in the chapter, and trust the Holy Spirit will further your study of them. One other thing I would like to bring to your attention as far as disappointments are concerned, and that is the dangers. Yes, missionary work is a dangerous thing. We in this country probably have not faced very many dangers related to the cause of Christ, but missionaries who've gone to other lands have faced dangers even related to their physical life. Paul and Barnabas, in the 5th verse of the 14th chapter, were almost stoned, but God intervened. Did you notice the words? There was there an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. What kept them from being stoned? They ran. They ran. Look at the next verse. They were aware of it and they fled unto Lystra and Derbe. It's not cowardly to run. Sometimes it's wise. You recall 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, there is no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is able, who will with the temptation also make a way of escape. And an individual said one time, I wonder what kind of way of escape that God would make. And an individual answered, sometimes it's a pair of good legs. Just run. Run, that's the way to get away from temptation. Run. That's the way to get away from danger. Don't be ashamed of it. There's no reason why an individual should not run if God leads to run. But you see, God had something in store for them from which they could not run. They ran down to Derbe and to Lystra, and it was at Lystra that they were stoned. Isn't it interesting how God operates? One moment he delivers and the next he doesn't. And he doesn't give you any explanation for it. Because he delivered today does not mean that he'll deliver tomorrow. There may be a purpose in your going through what you're going. God lays his hand upon those who are ill and raises them up to health and strength. And he withholds his hand in the lives of others and they die. Who can say why? Who dares to question the wisdom of God? No one. Individuals must recognize the leading of God. Will you notice, please, in the 19th and 20th verses, the actual stoning of the Apostle Paul, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now there's a difference of opinion among Bible scholars about what happened here. I am of that school of thought who believe that Paul died when he was stoned. I think he actually died. And when it says that he rose up the next day, I believe that God raised him from the dead, just like he raised Lazarus from the dead. And I believe the reason for that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you would like to turn over there in your Bibles with me for a moment. For I believe the 2 Corinthian letter, the 12th chapter, the testimony given by the Apostle Paul. You'll find this on page 1448. I believe that this testimony is a testimony of what happened while he lay dead outside of the city of Lystra. For if you compare very carefully dates and events, it could have happened just then. Notice, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. That's about the time of the stoning at Lystra. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Paul said, I'm not going to be dogmatic. I don't know whether I was dead or alive. But I had an experience. I was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is the place where God's throne is. Hollywood says there's 7 heavens. The Bible says there's 3. It's a good indication of where you ought to go for your authority. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up to paradise, another name for heaven, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Are you following? He started out to speak in the third person. He didn't want to identify himself with this experience. But before it was over, he said, I'm the man I'm talking about. And he said, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. My, the tremendous lessons to be learned from this paragraph. What are we reading? I believe we're reading that when Paul was stoned down yonder at Lystra, he was permitted to enter into heaven, the very place where God's throne was. And he saw things that were so wonderful, that were so marvelous, that he couldn't wait to get back and tell everybody about it. And God said, Paul, keep your mouth shut. Don't say a word about what you've seen up here. Now, may I pause and digress just a moment to suggest a little guideline for some of the things you're seeing happening today. When individuals tell you that they have died and that they've gone to heaven, and they can give you a vivid description of what it's like in heaven after they've returned to life, doesn't it seem rather strange that God would permit them to give such detailed descriptions of what they've seen on the other side, when the Apostle Paul, who certainly would be more capable than any of us, was not permitted to say a word about it? Something to think about. And did you notice that the Apostle Paul said this experience was so tremendous, it was so unusual, it was so different, that God said, Paul, you're going to have a problem. You've done what no one else has done. You've gone to heaven, you've come back. You're going to be proud about that. If you're not careful, you're going to make it a text for your sermon. If you're not careful, you're going to be giving your life story every time you have a chance. If you're not careful, you're going to be bragging about it. So I'm going to give you a thorn. I'm going to give you a messenger from Satan to buffet you. I don't know what that thorn was. But every time that Paul got a little bit proud, said, say, fellas, let me tell you about... Oh, can't tell you, fellas. Can't tell you. Say, I had a wonderful... Oh, let's change the subject. Say. He was so human that every time he would start to say something about it, oh, and he'd know he couldn't do it. And you know the interesting thing about that thorn in the flesh? He prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed that God would take it away, but God said no. The scripture says he prayed three times. That's an idiomatic expression. That means he prayed consistently. And God said, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. I'm going to give you grace to bear it. Now, in the light of that, isn't it a strange thing that people today seem to be able to command God to take away all illness and all sickness at their simple command? Isn't it a strange thing that people today tell you it's not God's will for you to suffer? That all you need to do is command God to stop, to rebuke the devil, and you won't have to suffer. Was Paul such a unique individual that he had grace for him and nobody else? We need to examine some of the things that are happening in our day in the light of the Word of God before we make our decisions concerning them. The Apostle Paul, suffered stoning, physical persecution, but God gave him grace. Now, one last thing, and it wouldn't be right to close the study of these two chapters without mentioning it, the delights. The delights of missionary activity, the delights of your soul-winning effort for the Lord. I have selected the paragraph which begins with verse 48 of the 13th chapter for an illustration of the delights related to missionary work. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. Yes, there is a mixture of persecution here, but I read through the paragraph so that you could see that it closes with this one statement: the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Another filling of the Holy Spirit in the midst of persecution, this one with a special production of the fruit of the Spirit known as joy. They were able to rejoice in the midst of their persecution, and that indeed is one of the delights of the service of the Lord. No matter how difficult the service of the Lord may be, the joy of the Lord surpasses the difficulties. But again, when you look at the 48th verse, and notice, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Folk were saved. Now, are you listening and remembering? Did you notice? Just a few moments ago, I said that people judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And now I read, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And do you know that Paul could say, or Luke rather, because he's the writer, Luke could say in one chapter two things that presented no problem to him that people have been fighting about for centuries. Are you ordained to eternal life or aren't you ordained to eternal life? Yes, you're ordained to eternal life. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But you have the responsibility of judging whether you are worthy of eternal life. And somebody said, well, that's contradictory. Well, I say this kindly. You argue with the Holy Spirit about it, will you? He's the one that said it. I'm just telling you what he said. People who have a problem in this area are people who add to. As many as are ordained to eternal life believe, and they add, as many as are ordained to eternal damnation don't believe. But that's not what the Scripture says. I'm glad today that the gospel message is such that I can say, whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. And if you don't take advantage of it, you've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank you once again, dear Lord, for the opportunity of teaching thy word and for the strength to do it. We do ask now that thou wilt bless the word. Bless it to hearts. If there are some here, Father, who need encouragement about places of service, leadership and direction, grant that, we pray. If there are some here who need the assurance of eternal life, grant that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.